teachers who will organize the scriptures for you to make you feel like that it's God's will always to heal people under all circumstances. And they will so construct it that if you're narrow-minded enough and not thinking enough, you'll walk away and say to yourself, well, obviously, that's right. That's the will of God. He, under all circumstances, heals all believers, and God wants everybody to live to be 74 years of age, and blah, blah, blah. And they will totally ignore the entire other side of scriptures, which say to you very clearly that God doesn't always heal his people. That there is even a sickness unto death. Now, as one lady brought up to me, I don't believe everyone has to be called into the presence of the Lord by way of sickness. Not at all. And if you are the kind of student who insists on the resolution of every paradox within the scripture, then you're going to be a very narrow-minded Christian, a very intolerant, and also you'll be a very half-truth Christian. That paradox runs through almost everything we can talk about. Grace, works, divine healing, almost every issue has this neat paradox in which you embrace it. The old Hebrew rabbis used to say, for example, the Hebrew rabbis used to say, that they carried in their two pockets different psalms. And when they were feeling prideful and exalted and talented and gifted, they would reach into their pocket and pull out the psalm that said, man is earth and ashes. But when they were feeling debased and discouraged and downhearted, they would reach in their pocket and pull out the scripture that says, God has made man a little lower than the angels. Now that's the understanding that comes from a true relationship in the Word of God. We don't try to resolve all the paradoxes that God has left us with. We see in those paradoxes truth. And what we are saying to the Lord then is, Lord, apply the truth to me at the time that it's needed in your understanding of who I am and what I am. You know where I am in this whole continuum of growth. Thereby, you apply what I need. You bring truth. You who are truth, bring truth to me in that application. That's why only people who are open to receive the new, to change, to throw out broken, outworn synthesis, and constantly are open to the new and the evaluation of the process of God. Now what I've chosen to do with you is to just use a concept of the Christian facing these dilemmas. And again, I told you the word problem is not negative. Problem means coming to grips with the whole creative process of the new. The excitement of being faced with a new thing that needs a solution. And having that dynamic sense of saying, wow, isn't this exciting? Here's something I haven't faced before. That's the man or woman in the process of God who continues moving on. They're fresh. They never have to talk about, blessed God, I've been in the way 30 years, I was saved 20 years ago. Every week, it's new because the revelation of truth is ongoing to them. They never settle down. They never say, now I've got these seven things. Bless God, I'll put those on the shelf. I never have to talk about that issue again. No, constantly, the truth is emerging within them. Constantly growing in the process of new life and birth. In the process of God. But you see, there are three things that always prevent us from that form of dynamic involvement with truth. And that's why the church is always at McDonald's when the revival comes. That's why no institutional church in 2,000 years has participated in renewal actively as an institution. Because we stumble over three things in the creative process of God, in the renewal process of God. First, we inevitably stumble over the vessel that God uses to bring the message. A lot of you in this room are typical of Christians everywhere. You're like Naaman the leper. Someone tells you there's an answer to your problem, so you send a message to the king, and the king says, hey, don't come to me for help. What do you think I am, God? Finally, he sends you to a prophet. You go to the prophet, and what does the prophet do? He sends out a servant. And you stumble over the vehicle that God uses to bring the revelation of truth. And many of you will spend the rest of your life that way. I don't like the way he parts his hair. Don't like the way he talks. Don't like the way he's killing the sacred cows in my pasture. And you will miss the uniqueness of God's renewal because you reject the messenger. And you beat your horses back to Syria and you've still got leprosy. The second thing that is equally important is we reject the method, or in the sense of renewal, the new sign accompaniment of God's renewal, of God's newness. Always when God does something, there's some new sign. In the charismatic renewal, we had tongues and supernatural manifestation. Some of us have built a monument to tongues and supernatural manifestation as though that was what the whole thing was about. That wasn't what it was about at all. That was simply an accompaniment. That was an involvement. But we often reject whatever that new emphasis is. And the third thing that is also key is that we reject the new people or the new people groups that are added to the kingdom of God by that particular renewal. In the Jesus People movement in the 60s, we rejected the kids because they came into our churches with bare feet and bib overall, long hair and beards and dirty and all the rest. And I remember when I first went to the Redwood City Church, we had a little Marine drill sergeant who was in charge of the ushers. And he and I had a number of confrontations, but one of them was he had either instructed himself or been instructed that if people were not properly clothed, they were not to be entered into the church. Redwood City Church was a very elite group of people to a large extent, and it was known for people who dressed very nicely. In fact, I've talked to some people out of that era who tell me that it was quite the place to go to see the latest styles and so forth, and many of the women were from very wonderful places in life, very fine people, don't get me wrong, but you understand the nature of the church when I say what I do. So I heard that Scotty was instructed in that way, and I went back to him and said, look, I got news for you. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, you don't reject anybody, regardless of what they look like in reference to how they're dressed. They come into the church. One thing about a Marine is he knows authority. He said, yes, sir. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. And about four Sundays later, you know how the Lord has a wonderful way of testing this. About four Sundays later, now, by the way, the first thing that happened was, first young man that came in that way, barefooted, bib overall, no shirt, received the Lord that Sunday morning and ultimately became the director of our coffee house ministry, which was the longest running coffee house ministry in Northern California, ran for 5.5 years consecutively. And God did some wonderful things. That young man eventually became a drug counselor. God wonderfully used him. But about 3 Sundays later, a guy came at the church with just a sarong. Big, hairy chest. Dirty beard. And when he walked in, Scott stood at the back like this, grinning. And then he showed him to the second pew, second group of seats, on the left-hand side. Oh, he was so proud to do that. And this young man, whose name was Running Water, came for about 6 weeks, every Sunday, just like that, sat in the second pew. I mean, it was a test of our commitment. And then he disappeared. I'm still not convinced that he wasn't an angel. But we reject the new people that God chooses by renewal to add to his kingdom. The new people group, the new emphasis that comes in that particular frame of reference. When we talk about the Christian in problems, we are looking then at the overall emphasis of how the Word of God develops both in us and within the church. And so we are dealing with this whole issue of truth and the manifestation of truth as it continues to be, in an evolutionary sense, going on and on, growing within us. Always new, always some new angle, like the facet of a diamond. When do you say, I've seen the diamond? Never. There's always a new facet, a new way the light shines from it, a new revelation of it. And so your spirit is never one of completion. I know the truth on this subject. Your spirit is always one of anticipation. I have the truth. I do not know all the truth. And as the spirit chooses to turn that, or a new light shines upon it, it is different. It is radiant. It is responsive, and I am open to receive. And when I'm not, then I become myself, my own enemy. And I live in the isolation and limitation of partial truth, partial revelation, partial acceptance. And in most instances, very partial involvement with what God is doing. Involvement only with those of like kind as myself. And my concept of Christianity gets narrower and narrower and narrower until it is manifested only by people who speak like I speak, who say what I say, who have the same definitions I have, so that we can all use the same little buzzwords and we all know what they mean. See? So you have a choice to make, continually have a choice to make, as to your openness to truth in this regard. Now, we said yesterday there are three basic issues that we deal with. What the Christian is our biggest problem, and that's the one we confronted for a few moments yesterday. Because in dealing with what the Christian is, we're coming to grips with the fact that we are called as Christians into a vital, ongoing relationship, that the very name Christian comes from the concept of servanthood. It is by actual derivation a word that implies belonging to, slave of, that it was a term of a derogatory nature. But the key word of yesterday's lecture in that regard, and I hope you got it, was that the word came from a secular society who recognized the lifestyle. And the question that's left with all of us is that dominant enough in our own feeling and response that people would recognize that? They didn't say you are Christians because you have a certain common way of responding to life situations. I say again, I'll say it many times this week, The Christian New Testament message never argues for sameness of doctrine or lifestyle. And whenever that issue is presented, the apostles deal with the church, whether it's Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans chapter 14, whether it's Peter. In his epistles, they deal for acceptance of one another in a mutuality of common trust and never deal for common acceptance of a certain particular ramification of lifestyle, response to cultural issues. But the lifestyle the Christian church argues for is not a lifestyle of we don't eat, drink, swear, spit, chew, or go with those who do, or we all dress alike, or we have a common sense of response to this. Rather than that, it's a lifestyle of servanthood or response to God that is so obvious in contrast to a materialistically oriented world who finds its goals, its projections, its achievements, its rewards out of materialism. Here is a group of people who are in this servant response to a living God, and who as a result of that are conformed to an image of servanthood. Well, that's about where we had come yesterday. We used very quickly, and you remember we went through this, the concept of the door of salvation, and very quickly asserted for you and showed you from the scriptures that the word argues that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's the dynamic we are going toward. In fact, what that leaves us with an understanding, as I said, we confess with our mouth Christ as Lord, strongest of the words used in the New Testament, only a couple of occasions, but is despotes, and we become the bond servant. But that definition comes for us as we look at what Christ likeness, which is what the word image is, was. And the key passage to that, as I said briefly yesterday, was Philippians chapter 2. Now I need to take just a moment with you on that. Some of you who were with us last evening had a much longer definition of this because I spoke last evening for about an hour and 20 minutes out of the second chapter of Philippians. There are five basic Christological passages in the New Testament. The center of those Christological passages is Philippians 2. And it is the peg upon which the other five sit. Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians and Ephesians 1, and Philippians 2. Those are the five basic Christological passages in the New Testament. And if you want to move beyond the nativity scene idea of Christ, beyond the wise men and the shepherds, want to go with God when he pushes back the curtain of eternity and talks about who this Christ is in essential character, then you have to go to those Christological passages. But the peg, the center of those, is this Philippians 2 passage. It is center for two reasons. One, it tells us the process by which Christ came to accomplish our salvation. Now, Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1 talk more about who he was, what his prerogatives and rights were, who he is to be honored with, who he is in relationship to the Father. But Philippians 2 discusses the process whereby this God person, this Son, this Word, came to accomplish our salvation. But secondly, and the key of that Christological passage is that it states that this same process is to be used by the believer in coming to the same likeness of Christ. Now the word that you are familiar with there, and all of you know that passage, begins with verse 5. The context is division within the Philippian church. And from verse 27 of chapter 1 through verse 4 of chapter 2 is a statement of the obvious problems in the church. And the problem in the church you're going to get a specific definition on by the fourth chapter. It's two women. In fact, Paul makes very clear that you understand who they are. He gives you their name, Euodia and Syntyche. Dr. Harry Ironside called them odious and soon touchy. And Euodia and Syntyche are very important women. They were co-founders of the church. We have very good reason to believe they were in that initial prayer meeting on the riverbanks with Lydia. They were founders. They were absolutely important, incredibly important women in the church. But for some reason had fallen out of relationship with one another and were, as the proverb says, the woman who builds the house and by her tongue tears it down. They were tearing apart the fabric of that which they had established. So the book of Philippians has a very practical issue it's dealing with, this unity in the church. But it has a very elevated way of dealing with this unity in the church. And the way of dealing with it is, have the mind of Christ. Now the most facetious teaching I've ever heard in my life comes out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. And I mean, I've heard whole sermons, and not just once, a dozen times I've heard sermons on the subject of to have the mind of Christ, as though it were something in an Eastern thought that kind of descends upon you. And if you kind of work yourself up, there's some kind of an experiential moment in which this mind of Christ comes upon you. The word that is used in this passage is one of 12 Greek words that might be used to describe the process of reasoning and thinking and reckoning. There are 12 words, but the Holy Spirit chooses one. It's a very key word within the Greek language. It's a form of that verb, phroneo. It means mental attitude or process of reckoning and reasoning. And in the ancient world, it was a particularly important word. It had a specific shade of meaning. And those who study the original language know that what we struggle with is researching, since Koine Greek, which was common Greek in the day it was used, is not a spoken language today. It was a language fixated in a particular era of time, and we must know how that particular word was used. So what we generally do is to do a lot of study from ancient manuscripts to know the context of the use of a particular word. And phroneo is a particularly important word because it had a shade of meaning. It meant a man full of wise discernment, judicious insight, and basically was used to describe a man who was in his right mind. In fact, the key to this came recently in some language studies that showed to us that phroneo was the word that was generally used in legal wills. Now, you know today, in a will, a lawyer uses the term at the end of the will to say that the man who is making this will is of sound mind. He's in his right mind, and people have to attest to that, generally signing as witnesses to the fact that this person was fully cognizant of what he was doing. It was a judicious, intelligent decision to give away his property in the way he is doing so in his will. But as a verb, in the language it speaks of a combination of striving and endeavoring. It speaks of a combination of life and thought. And I particularly have given you a quote from one of the major Greek writers at this point, because it is of such significance to what we're talking about at this moment. He says, and I quote, "Phroneo expresses not merely," and I apologize for this particular transparency. By the way, I didn't mention this to Mylon. Perhaps, Ed, if you would mention to him that I need some good transparencies to work with. David Reese Thomas gave me a pile of cheap ones, and you see what happens. They just kind of vanish from sight. They gradually go away. But now, let me read this for you. Phroneo, he says, expresses not merely the activity of intellect, but it's a movement of the will. It is both interest and decision at the same time. And here's the key. Hence, the meaning actually extends to the idea of taking sides with someone or with something. Now, I need you to listen to me very much in the next moment, because this is the point that either again, you do or will not understand. And then the phrase of understanding that or refusing to understand it will come your own application of truth. This was a process that Jesus willfully made. It was not a given for him. It was not a mentality that just flowed out of the essence of who he was. It was a choice of activity and will. It was a response that combined intellect and decision. And as a result of that, the word is very clear. Three things came out of that decision. Looking for notes, if I don't find them, we'll do it by memory. It wouldn't be too difficult, I don't think, for me to do it, but I want to give it to you exactly the way. First, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Translate it properly. Let the same mental activity, let the same mental attitude, let the same combination of decision and intellect be in you which was in him, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't think he had to maintain or grasp at equality with God. He laid aside, emptied himself, became of no reputation, is the specific translation there, became of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and so forth. Look at the three steps. One, he laid aside rights, emptied himself of prerogative, made himself of no reputation. Verse 7. Who did it? He did it. Because it was natural to him? Absolutely not. It was only natural to his ability to make that choice. It was not something that just proceeded out of character. And having emptied himself, the second passage says he took upon himself. He took upon himself the form of a bond slave. One who's irrevocably committed to the will of the Father and unconditionally united to the will of the Father. And third, being found in that role, he humbled himself. An additional step. And he took upon himself obedience to death, even the death of the cross. You see, some of you are so absolutely committed to the fact that somewhere there's an experience that's going to resolve this whole issue. Somebody's going to lay hands on you and cast out what's wrong and put in its place something that's right. You're going to have a spiritual cardiac arrest with some kind of a heart transplant. And you're going to go away with this incredible new life. And you don't like this guy who's standing up in front of you and saying, the Christian life is going to be a consistent set of choices that you're going to make every day. And being conformed to the image of Christ can be done today and not done tomorrow. Because it is a choice. And the choice will be to empty yourself of rights, to take the servanthood role, and in that to be humble and obedient. And you do it every day or you don't. It isn't magic. Oh, I'd like to blow out of our thinking this magic concept of Christianity. Abracadabra. If I lay hands on you, you'll fall over. I used the catcher illustration yesterday to our brother here who's catching my notes. You know, every time I think of those particular moments, and I'm not saying there aren't people slain in the spirit, there are, but when it becomes a mechanical process dictated by the personality and involvement of a heavy charismatic leader, the only benefit it has is the exercise that you get in going down and coming up. And my particular faith is, my promise is from Jude unto him who's able to keep you from falling. So there is, that's free, friends, has nothing to do with anything. Is that amen to the fact that it has nothing to do with anything? Okay. Anyway, the point is there is no magic. Into obedience in the purpose of God. I will. I choose to. That's the mind of Christ. It's a mental attitude. And turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you know that passage. After two-thirds of the book of Romans that have been testamentary and prophylactic, Paul turns to the practical side, the last third of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 12. You know these words. We go over them again and again. Beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is reasonable worship. Logical. Necessary? No. You're not saved unless you do? No. You can't go to heaven unless you make the choice? No. Paul has spent 11 chapters saying, justification is by faith. And it's based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God declares you just because you trust him. But the reasonable response to that kind of love is to give your body. What does that mean? It means the concrete actualities of your life. I have people all the time telling me I can't be to church tonight, but I'm going to send my spirit. I tell them to keep their cotton picking spirits at home. I don't want your spirit in church if your body's not there. Where do you glorify God? In the concrete actualities of your life. Mrs. Barnhouse said once to her husband, and Donald Barnhouse drove the way he thought. And she said once to him, you know, it's interesting to me because God convicted me with a passage of Scripture that said that you are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so she said to her husband, I worship God with my right foot on the accelerator. Now the point I make is, where does this presentation of bodies, what's he saying? Does he mean lay your body in an altar? No, he's saying give the concrete place of your life experience, the reality of your life activity, give it to him. And then he presents you with an awful quandary, and he says in order for that to happen, you must be not conformed to the world structure, but you must be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. And then, in the fourth verse of Romans 12, or the third verse, rather, of Romans 12, in one verse, he uses the word phroneo four times. As being the whole key to releasing Christian grace in your life. The rest of the chapter talks about rejoicing when you're persecuted, doing good and not evil, being not hypocritical, giving to others, living in relationship. It's the most practical chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 12. But how does it happen? Through the process of phroneo. Oh, sorry about that. Through the process of that combination of intellect and decision. Now, one more word. Conformed, don't be conformed to the world, by the world, is a form of the Greek word schema. Doesn't look right spelling, but anyway. And transformed is the word metamorpho. Now just follow me a minute. I told you we're not interested in being Greek scholars, but you've got to get a point here. You see, the Greeks had two words. Morphe is translated form, and schema is translated form. And in Philippians 2, both words are used. Jesus Christ was in the form of God. That's the word morphe. That's his essential character. That's who he was. He was God. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. That's schema. That's external form. That's outward. You put it off, ultimately. Now, lady, if you listen to me the next 5 minutes, I'll resolve a problem for you. I said yesterday, if you pout and throw a charismatic fit, God will get you out of problems. I'm absolutely convinced of it. And that's the crowd of people that we give brownie points to. Oh, look at her. She got out of her problems. Put her on the 700 Club. Of course you can do that. Some of you pulled that off with your parents your whole life. That's why you're spoiled today in your marriage. 20 years in your marriage, you're still the spoiled brat you were as a kid, demanding your own way. Hey, friends, I'm not being facetious. That doesn't change. Most marital problems were formed in the original family group. They were formed in the original parental sibling relationships. What I'm saying to you is the believer in his morphe is the Son of God. That's his unchangeable characteristic. All the rights, all the privileges, all the prerogatives, all the access to the Father, all the inheritance. That's who he is in his morphe. But the believer chooses to take upon himself the image of Christ. It's a choice. And like the Redeemer, the believer who is maturing chooses to empty himself of his rights, chooses to take upon himself the form of a bond slave, and chooses through humility to become obedient to the will of God. And that's the believer who doesn't throw a charismatic fit, but who stands in the circumstance and says, "What are you trying to do, Father? And how may I glorify you? And how may I extend the gospel by this circumstance in my life?" I'm saying to you, this particular charismatic history may put the brownie points on the Christian who escapes the problem, but in eternity, the award goes to the one who accomplished the will of God in that moment. You choose it. Someone says, "Is one right or is one wrong?" Not right or wrong. The issue is mature or immature. The issue is growing and productive, or selfish, self-centered, acquisitive, I do to get. The issue is the difference between spoiled, demanding children. Do you love them? Sure you love them. You better love them because you're going to be supporting them when they're 40 years old. And the child who is forced to become productive and mature. How many of you, this is a very revealing question, how many of you later in life, maybe at the stage you're in now, are extremely grateful for parents who did not always let you have your way? How many of you find qualities in your life right now that are imperative to your existence, that came out of lessons you didn't like when you were a child? Okay. Apply it to your relationship with the Father. Apply it to your relationship as a son or a daughter of God. Friends, are you hearing me? Are you understanding that it's a choice? I can teach you how to operate from sonship. The devil is the one who always encourages you to use your sonship for your own rights and privileges. That's what he did Jesus. Aren't you the Son of God? Yes. Are you hungry? Yes. Turn the stones into bread. I mean, it's that simple. We all know the privilege of sonship can do it. Do it! How many believe Jesus could have done it? How many know it was a deliberate choice not to do it? There was a higher purpose. I'm stopped at this point this morning. For some, again, reason, this is so strategic. I said last evening, I'll say it to you, when I discovered Philippians 2, I mean when I really discovered Philippians 2, it was a more life-changing experience in my Christian life than my conversion itself. And that's probably because I was raised in a Christian family and my conversion was not very dramatic. But when I discovered that there was a mental attitude that I was being called upon to decisively choose to make a part of my life experience, that revolutionized my whole relationship with the Father. Let me say it this way. How many of you know that that demands a Christian who knows who it is to make that choice? Do you remember the story of John 13 when they are having this last Passover meal together? And boy, talk about a typical picture of the church. There it is. Somebody had forgot to get a servant to wash the feet, and here are the disciples like a church board arguing over whose fault it was. And they're about to sit down on the floor and eat a meal with their feet under them dirty. And boy, that's a very obnoxious thing to be partaking in. And here they are arguing. No one's finding a solution when the word says, would you listen to me? I read this passage probably maybe 100 times in the course of my Christian life before I understood what it was saying. It said, because Jesus knew where he had come from and who he was, because he knew who he was, he girded on the slave's apron and he washed the disciples' feet. You can't operate in liberating servanthood unless you know your sonship. Otherwise, the servanthood is servile. It's the bending, cowering, servile kind of servantship. But when you know you're a son, you know where you came from, you know where you're going, you know your inheritance, you know your rights, you know your prerogatives, and you choose to wrap the towel around your waist and serve your brethren, that's when service becomes dynamic. It becomes healing. It becomes energized. It becomes liberating. It becomes cleansing. I'm not in any way arguing for a servile kind of Christianity, head bent, denying life, joyless. It's the exact opposite. The man who chooses the mentality of Christ, who chooses to blend intellect and decision, is a man who is filled with joy, who is released in all of the aspects of his manliness or her womanhood. It is not joyless activity. It is activity that is brought out of the full understanding of who I am and of the fact that I choose to gird myself as a slave and to glorify the Lord. That, again, my friend, is why it is so critical that discipleship is a response and not a way to grace. It's a response. It's a choice. It isn't my justification. It is my intelligent worship. It is my reasonable service. It is my calculated response. It isn't demanded, required, insisted upon. It is something I bring. Oh, friends, let's go back to the Mosaic Tabernacle again. Let's go back to the visible preschool of the Bible. Five offerings that the Jews brought to God. Five offerings that were divided into two categories. Actually, it should be three, four, five going that way. And the two categories, almost metaphorically spoken of in the Old Testament, are sweet, non-sweet, smelling, savor, and sweet, smelling, sweet, savor. You see why I told you the transparencies are a gift? Used to teach on Sunday nights in our church using a great big pad of paper. And the pad would get more and more complicated as the night would go on until it just was a mass of lines and arrows and gold and unreadable words. And one of the young ladies in the church, who was a very close friend of mine, unbeknownst to me, took one of those off that pad one Sunday night And when it came to my birthday, I opened this box and there was a puzzle. I couldn't figure out what it was. No wonder it was my own writing. She had taken one of these, put it on cardboard, cut it up into little pieces. I never did get it back together again. And I had written it. Those three offerings, the sin and the trespass offering, were the non-sweet-smelling offerings. Why? Because they were compulsory. They spoke of the death of the Son. God had no pleasure in the fact that in order to purchase redemption, the Son would die the ignominious death of Calvary. And so it was non-sweet-smelling offerings unto the Lord. But there were three offerings that were sweet-smelling offerings. The burnt offering, the meal offering, called meat offering in the King James. No flesh in it. Meal, grain. And the highest one, the peace offering, with its three levels of offering. But these were sweet-smelling, for they were voluntary, non-compulsory offerings, and they spoke of the life of the Son lived by choice under the will of the Father. And when Paul says to the Romans, I beg you, brethren, the word beseech is one of the strongest words in the Greek language. God on his knees, as it were, one writer says. I beseech you, brethren, in balance to what God has done by his mercies. The word is dia in the Greek, through his mercies, really. Even our response to God is through his mercies. I beg you, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. That you choose not to be conformed, schematized by the world, but metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. You choose that. Brethren, I beseech you, respond to God, voluntary, non-compulsive. That's what delights the heart of God. And when you regimentize a believer's response, making it some necessary component of the way into relationship with God, you rob the believer of the greatest privilege in the world, non-compulsory, voluntary submission to the purpose of God to delight the Father's heart. And you rob the Father also of the joy of watching children who don't have to, who are loved and are children and are accepted without doing so, but who choose to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice, who choose to be transformed by the renewing of mind, not conformed to this world system. But you see, the reason we don't like that is that presents the awful possibility that there may be Christians who won't choose that way. That blows our theology. You mean there may be carnal Christians running around? You mean there may be people who are really going to go to heaven, who are living worldly, carnal lives? Of course. What is the fearsome possibility of choice if there's not an alternative? Why is there a judgment seat of Christ if there's not going to be dross and immaturity? And who are the believers Paul speaks about who have nothing built on the foundation of Christ? All they have secured is the foundation. The ones he speaks about who will suffer the loss of all things, yet they themselves will be saved so as by fire. Who are they? People who didn't go to Crossroads? No, of course. Do all sons please their father? Do all daughters choose to walk in conformity to the purposes of their family? The horrible alternative to choice are Christians who choose not to glorify the Lord. What do we do with them? Well, most of you throw them out of the body. Most of you think God gets up every morning and runs through the files of heaven to see how many he can eliminate based on last night's activities. You really don't believe that when the Father looks at a believer, he sees them perfected in Christ simply because they have responded to the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the all-sufficient sacrifice acceptable to God. But that's the way he sees it. Weak, strong, immature, mature, carnal, non-carnal, productive, unproductive, resourceful, non-resourceful. It's all the body of Christ. Because even some of you extreme YWAMers will at some point in your life have to learn that if you had to work for it, you wouldn't make it either. And if it was based on your works, there's not a chance in hell or heaven that you would make it. Or I would make it. And when that is resolved for eternity in your mind, then the Christian life becomes not a tenacious hanging on. You all pray for me that I'll hang on to the end. But it becomes a daily productive choice of a maturing son or daughter who chooses to glorify God and to perform the will of God to the best ability they have to allow the word and purposes of God to operate in their life. Let's just pray this in. Our Father, we honestly see in your word what a delight it is to you when a believer, even in desperate circumstances, chooses to find the expression of your purpose and not their comfort, crawls upon your lap to say, Daddy, Abba, Father, I love you, not because you do things for me, but because of who you are in character and who I may be in reflection of that character. And Lord, somehow this morning, this whole understanding needs to settle so purely in us like fresh fallen snow that we choose to allow the mental attitude of the Christ to be ours, denying our rights, taking upon ourselves the form of a slave. And in that form, through humility, obeying fully the purposes of God. In Christ's name, amen.